My dear friends in Christ, I would like to begin by thanking you and commending you for the wonderful spirit of silence that has prevailed here in the building this morning. That is such an important element of making a good retreat, because when it's quiet, when there's silence, we can listen, so to speak, to the voice of God speaking to our hearts, to our minds. And when we think of a retreat, a day of recollection, really just a mini retreat today, what is the purpose? And the purpose is to concentrate on what is most important, and that is working out our salvation, to concentrate on the soul. We think about the fact that we are beings composed of body and soul. And we spend most of our time thinking about our body, our physical needs of food and sleep and recreation, relaxation, and so forth. We concentrate on the body so much. We have little aches and pains, and we go to see a doctor. We're concerned about that. We want to correct it. We're very tied down to our physical, material needs. But how often do we think about the soul and the well-being of our immortal soul? So that's what a retreat is all about. Emphasizing, concentrating on our immortal soul. And that's what we would like to do this morning. In the first conference, I would like to speak about a topic we don't like to think about, but we cannot escape, and that is the topic of death. The fact that we shall die one day. It could be many years from now, it could be much sooner than we expect. And when we die, our life in this world is over, and we enter into eternity. A different life, a new life. And it is something we don't like to think about, because by nature we are attached to this life, to this world. And that's really sad, that we become so attached that we don't long for a life of union with God, which is what we were really made for. The invitation of Christ makes a statement which is really sad when you think about it. And the author says that most people, if they could always remain in this world, they would prefer that even than going to heaven. Because they're very attached to their comforts, their pleasures, their material things, their life in this world. Now, obviously, there's a fear of death, which is natural, because we don't know. Shall I be with God forever? Or will I be separated from Him? And it's good to have a fear. Not an excessive fear. Not a type of fear that is without any confidence in God's love and goodness and mercy. But a good fear. A fear of God's just punishments. Sister Anne Marie sent me an email a couple weeks ago and said, if you're going to be mentioning any books, can you let me know so I can make sure we have some in the library in case, or in the bookstore, in case people want to order that particular book. Well, that's a dangerous thing, because I sometimes mention a lot of different books that have inspired me. But one that I would like to quote from and to mention is a book called The Four Last Things by a priest named Father Martin von Kochum, or Kochum. And I think it was written in the 1700s or 1800s. But it's one of the best books I have ever read. The Four Last Things. So what are the four last things? Death, judgment, hell, and heaven. And the Book of Wisdom, the Old Testament, says, remember your last end and you will never sin. Think about that. Anytime we have sinned, we weren't thinking of our last end. We weren't thinking of eternity. We weren't thinking of judgment, that we will one day have to render an account to Almighty God, of death, of the next life. We need to think about that. Many people don't want to think about those things. That's a very unpleasant reflection. And so they surround themselves with distractions, with noise, with music, with activities and recreations. They don't want to stop and think, especially thinking about eternity. But reflect upon this. What should we think about with the time that we have? 24 hours a day, think your waking hours. 16, 17, 18 hours a day. What should we think about most? Would it not be to think about what is most important for our well-being? And what is more important than preparing for and reflecting upon eternity? So that's what we do, especially on a day like this, a day of recollection. We think about eternity. And again, I mentioned the sister wanted to know what books I would mention. And there's another book that has very much inspired me and gone through it several times, and it's called 40 Dreams of St. John Bosco. Now, St. John Bosco lived in the mid-1800s. He started a school for boys that he called the Oratory in Turin, Italy. And he had such pupils as St. Dominic Savio, among others. And he helped these boys to learn and practice good habits, virtue, overcome sin, prepared them for their lives, whether they would be lay persons, get married, have a job, or whether they would become religious or priests. He had a wonderful school, and he had a wonderful way with boys. But St. John Bosco often had dreams. Now, we know that we shouldn't pay attention to dreams. For the most part, almost universally, our dreams are produced by our subconscious, our mind, you might say, putting things together and coming up with sometimes fantastic events or circumstances. We think, where did that come from? And we just ignore it. But God has used dreams for certain individuals. One of them, St. Joseph. You remember the story of how in St. Matthew's Gospel, St. Joseph became aware that our Blessed Mother was pregnant and did not know the cause and was tormented, knowing of Our Lady's goodness and virtue, but not understanding, not having been told of the incarnation. And Our Lady remained silent, leaving it to Almighty God to reveal to him. And it says he was told by an angel in dream. And again, when Herod wanted to kill the Christ child, take the child and his mother and flee into Egypt in a dream by an angel while he was asleep. And the same thing again a third time when it was time to return to Nazareth from Egypt. And there are other examples. There was another Joseph in the Old Testament, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, that had dreams that were prophetic. But this particular saint, St. John Bosco, often had dreams, and they would end up turning out to be exactly correct. He would see boys that he had in his school, and he would see their state of soul, and he would later on approach them individually and tell them what he was shown in the dream, and they acknowledged that it was exactly as he said. So there was one dream that was particularly interesting and caused quite a stir, because he would tell these dreams to his boys. And one dream was that there would be a boy that was going to die. And he would die before a feast day beginning with the letter P. And this dream was probably around this time of year, you know, January, February, early March. And so the boys were very moved by that and would pester him for more information. So finally he revealed, well, it was a boy whose last name began with M. And those whose names didn't begin with M were quite relieved. It's not me. But it had a tremendous effect upon all the boys. Well, then Easter came and went. Well, Easter in Italian was the past, beginning with a P, like Pasqua, the name for Easter. So they thought, oh, feast beginning with P has passed. Maybe it's just a dream that's not true. But there was another feast coming up, Pentecost. And in fact, before that feast, the particular boy did pass away. What was very interesting about that dream is that the pallbearers had the casket, and they rested it on several chairs on a place in the oratory where it normally was not put. And that's exactly what happened. And one of the priests asked them to move it, to put the casket in the church or wherever it was normally kept, and they refused to do so for whatever reason. And St. John Bosco just looked at the placement of the casket and thought, it's exactly the way I saw it in my dream. So his dreams were real. And he explained that to the boys, and again, it had quite an impact on them. We read this book recently, because the Feast of St. John Bosco is at the end of January. So during January, early February, we were reading that book at the seminary. And one of the things that I've always enjoyed is we have reading oftentimes during the meals. So you're eating, but you're listening to the words of the spiritual book. And there are a lot of wonderful lessons that we can learn from our spiritual reading, especially to read a good book that you enjoy and that appeals to you. So that's another thing. 40 Dreams of St. John Bosco, incredible stories that, again, helped him to instruct and motivate his students, these boys in the oratory. So getting back to the book on the four last things, I want to read a couple of things about death and judgment, because the two of them are closely connected. Our death is followed immediately by our particular judgment. And then, of course, at the end of the world, there will be the general judgment. But the general judgment, when all mankind are gathered together in one place, will not reverse, change the sentence that is passed at one's particular judgment. And it is amazing to think that sometimes in this world, a judge can be misled, can be deceived, can be misinformed. But our judge is omniscient. He knows everything. Nothing escapes his attention. And our Lord himself said that we will have to render an account for every idle word. Every idle word. How much more so than for larger sins. So it's something we should think about and prepare for by a good and holy life. So this is a little section on judgment. Consider what a strange new sensation it will be for your soul when she finds herself separated from the body in an unknown world. Hitherto, she has known no existence apart from the body. Now, she is suddenly separated from it. Now, you know there are individuals who have had near-death experiences, and you hear a story. In particular, there was a parishioner, a woman, in one of our parishes who had a heart attack. And And she said the paramedics were working on her body, and she said, I felt like I was like up towards the ceiling looking down. And she had a very vivid remembrance of this. I was watching them working on my body. So it is as her soul, but yet it wasn't irrevocable, but they were completely separated from her body, because obviously she survived. It was very fascinating for me to listen to her description of what she saw. And she could say how many paramedics were there, and in fact, that was the case. So imagine that. What is death? Death is the separation of the soul from the body. And it's kind of like if you have two friends who are very close friends, and then something happens, which always happens in life, where they're going to be separated. One has to move to another state, go elsewhere, different state in life, whatever. They're no longer with one another, so closely united as they were before. And how hard that is to be separated from a close friend. Well, what two things are more closely separated, closely joined, than our soul and our body? And death is the separation of the two. Death is obviously something that we can only think about or read about, but we've never experienced. Although, it's interesting, you read about the passion of our Lord. Remember that after our Lord died, St. Matthew tells us that the bodies of many of those who had died rose from the dead. And then they went around Jerusalem rebuking the people for putting him to death. So it's a really interesting part of the story of the Passion in St. John's Gospel. So now, getting back to the book here, imagine the thoughts of the soul once it's been separated from the body, to which it had been united for 50, 60, 80, 90 years. Hitherto, she, the soul, was in time. Now, she has passed into eternity. Now, for the first time, her eyes are opened, and she sees clearly what eternity is, what sin is, what virtue is, how infinite is the being of the deity, and how wondrous is her own nature. She'll see things, the soul will see things as they really are. Now we're instructed, we read the catechism, you hear a sermon, and you have an idea. But the idea is not the same as the reality when we are there and we experience it. We see things without any shadow, without any deception. All this will appear so marvelous to the soul that she will be almost petrified with astonishment. After the first instant of wonder, she will be conducted before the tribunal of God, that she may give an account of all her actions. And the terror that will then seize upon the unhappy soul surpasses our powers of conception. No wonder the hapless sinner shrinks from appearing before a tribunal, where he will be convicted of all his misdeeds and severely punished for them. So just imagine a criminal who is brought before a judge or a jury in the courtroom, who has been guilty of a great crime and knows it, and knows that the prosecutor has all these witnesses, and that, for the most part, it is an open and shut case. What must be the thoughts of that criminal as he's approaching the coming hearing or trial? Would he not rather be thrown into a dark dungeon and be fed on bread and water than have to stand before the judgment seat and be put to open shame. You know, we say in the Apostles' Creed, we say every day, beginning of our rosary, we say that we believe in our Lord, who was crucified, died, and was buried, and descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. What do we mean by those words? Well, the living means those who are alive on the last day of time when the world will end, and who will die in that conflagration that ends the world. So they will come to judge the living and the dead. For the most part, when you read of judgment in Scripture, you read about the general judgment. And the general judgment will be at the end of the world, when the bodies of every human being that has ever lived will be raised from the dead and reunited to their souls. And every human being will be gathered together in one place, and Christ will judge all mankind. Now, you know that the Catholic Church forbids cremation. And the reason why is because cremation was started by heretics in order to mock the resurrection of the body, as though to say, well, now, how is God going to raise this person's body when the body's been destroyed by fire? But we know that God is almighty and can bring all of those elements back together, not only can, but will. Our body will rise again and be reunited to our soul. So we say at the end of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. So our bodies will be raised from the dead. Now, that should be a consoling thought. When we think about the travails of the body, our aches and pains, you might have a permanent disability, and think about the fact that that will be gone completely. Your body will be renewed, and the body reunited to the soul. For the souls of those who are saved, the body will thank the soul. Thank you for mortifying me, for not giving in to my passions, to my disordered desires, or this or that, for resisting those sinful inclinations. Thank you. Now we are both saved together. Whereas the souls of the damned, or we should say the bodies of the damned, will say to the soul, why did you give in to me? Now look, we're both going to have to suffer for all eternity because you didn't resist my disordered inclinations. You pampered me. You gave in. You think about all of those saints who lived lives of penance. And worldlings would look at their lives and say, what fools! Look at how they mortify themselves, how they do penance, how they fast during Lent, or restrict themselves in different ways and do penance. What a miserable existence. Such is the foolish attitude of the world. But then fast forward to eternity, when the bodies of the just will be glorified. This coming Sunday, tomorrow, we have the gospel of the transfiguration on Mount Tabor. And it says in the gospel that our Lord appeared to Peter, James, and John, his three chosen apostles who were there and saw this vision, that his face was shining like the sun, and his garments were white as snow. But that's the way our bodies will be when they rise from the dead. If we mortify them, if we control our body and discipline it as we should, the body will be glorified. So the bodies of all men will be raised from the dead, reunited to their souls, and then everyone will stand together in one place. And that place, according to a prophet named Joel in the Old Testament, he says that it will take place in the Valley of Josaphat. Now, Jerusalem is built on a hill, and then there's a valley, and then the opposite of the city across the valley is Mount Olivet, which is where there's the Garden of Gethsemane partway up, and then up on the top, where our Lord ascended into heaven. But the valley in between is very interesting because it's filled with graves. It's like a big cemetery because of that scriptural reference to the Valley of Josaphat as the place of judgment. Now, individuals who are atheistic or don't believe in scripture, they'll say, well, how can that be? Right now, there's at least 7 billion people in the world, probably more than that, and that's just right now. How many people have ever lived from the time of Adam and Eve until today? Easily, I'm sure, 100 billion or more. So how can all of those people be gathered in one place? Well, keep in mind that the body in the resurrection will not be tied down to physical laws. Do you remember when our Lord rose from the dead, his body, glorified body, reunited to his soul, came through the rock wall of the sepulcher. And then he appeared to the apostles in the upper room, the evening of the resurrection. Now, the apostles were terrified that they would be arrested and put to death. So they had the doors barred shut. In the upper room where they were staying, where the Last Supper had been held. And it says our Lord came through the walls, through the door, and appeared before them. Because again, his body was not tied down to the physical laws of space and of bodies not penetrating another body and so forth. So, again, the general resurrection, every human being that has ever lived will be present there, whether in the Valley of Josaphat or in another location. That's conjecture based on, again, scripture, that it will be in the Valley of Josaphat. But we know that all men will be gathered together, and we know that from several different scriptural references. And one of them is the 25th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel. And this past week, it was read on Monday for the Lenten Ferial Mass of Monday of the first week of Lent. And the story is that when our Lord shall come to his to judge, he will separate the good from the wicked. And he will place the good on his right hand and the wicked on his left. And our Lord said in that parable, 25th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, that the judge himself will separate the good from the wicked like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So the shepherd takes all the animals out to pasture, the end of the day brings them back, and separates them into different corrals, the sheep into one and the goats in another. He says, so the judge will separate the good from the wicked. And he will turn to the good, and he will say, come, blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was without clothing, you clothed me. Without shelter, you sheltered me. He goes through the corporal works of mercy. And the just will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and give you according to your needs? And he will say to them, as long as you did it to the least of my brethren, you have done it for me. So, again, a beautiful gospel on the value of fulfilling the works of mercy. But then he will turn to the wicked, and he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I was hungry, and you did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, and you did not give me to drink. I was without shelter, and you did not shelter me. Or I was sick or in prison, and you did not visit me, etc. And they will say, Lord, we never saw you hungry or thirsty or sick or without shelter or clothing. And he will say to them, as long as you did not do it for the least of my brethren, neither did you do it for me. Depart. But imagine that separation of the good from the wicked. Sometimes relatives being separated. Think of the damned saying farewell. Family members, relatives, former friends, we will never see you again. They're being separated. Depart from me, you cursed ones. What a frightful sentence at judgment. And again, the judge, of course, knows all things. Quoting a little more from this book, even the patient Job would rather lie in a darksome pit and be concealed in a gloomy, somber cave than appear before the countenance of an angry God. Holy Job said, who will grant me this, that thou mayest protect me in hell and hide me till thy wrath pass? There are six things which strike terror into the soul when she is summoned to the particular judgment. First, the soul fears because she knows her judge to be omniscient, that nothing can be concealed from him, nor he be in any way deceived. Second, because her judge is omnipotent, nothing can withstand him, no one can escape from him. Third, because her judge is not merely the most just, but the most strict of judges, to whom sin is so hateful that he will not allow the slightest transgression to pass unpunished. Fourth, because the soul knows that God is not her judge alone, but also her accuser. She has provoked him to anger. She has offended against him, and he will defend his honor and avenge every insult offered to it. Fifth, because the soul is aware that the sentence once uttered is irrevocable. There is no appeal for her to a higher court. It is useless for her to complain of the sentence. It cannot be reversed. And whether adverse or favorable, she must needs accept it. And finally, the most powerful reason of all why the soul fears to appear before the judgment seat is because she knows not what the sentence of the judge will be. She has far more cause to fear than to hope, and all thought of health is now over, forever, forever lost, forever damned. 6 points that we should reflect upon pertaining to judgment. And here the author is talking about the particular judgment. But then the general judgment will confirm the sentence of the particular judgment of each individual. And the other aspect about the general judgment is that it will be conducted again in the presence of all men. Now, during Holy Week, we read the Passion of our Lord according to Saints Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So on Palm Sunday is the Passion according to Saint Matthew. And then on Tuesday of Holy Week, Saint Mark, Wednesday, Saint Luke, and Good Friday, Saint John. But it's good to read them, read the Passion of our Lord during Lent to meditate on it. But one aspect of the Passion that ties in with our topic here of judgment and death and eternity is when our Lord was standing before the Sanhedrin. So you remember that when our Lord had his agony in the garden And then Judas came with this band of soldiers. And they arrested our Lord. They took him into the house of the high priest, Caiaphas, where there was a council room. Now, it was illegal for these priests and these leaders of the Jewish people, called the Sanhedrin, it was illegal for them to pass sentence at nighttime. But they hated our Lord so much, they weren't going to worry so much about little inconveniences of laws and regulations. So they were judging our Lord, and various false witnesses were brought forth. And the false witnesses were contradicting one another. And finally, Caiaphas, the high priest, had enough. And he stood up and he said to our Lord, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God." He knew that our Lord had claimed to be divine, had claimed he was the Son of God, that God was his Father. And he also knew that our Lord would answer him. Because up to this time, our Lord had been silent. There were all these false witnesses. Our Lord didn't defend himself, didn't say anything. But now, when the chief priests required it, our Lord, out of respect for the office, answered. And he said, "Thou sayest it, I am the Son of God." But the next words he added were a warning to all of those members of the Sanhedrin. He said, "Henceforth, you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and majesty." Meaning this, what we call the second coming. The coming of our Lord at the end of the world to judge all mankind. And you remember also, when our Lord ascended into heaven, that the apostles were gazing up at this magnificent sight of our Lord slowly ascending on the clouds into heaven. And they kept watching him until it was like a speck, and then they could see him no more. And there were two men in white garments, of course, were angels, standing by them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking up to heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same manner as you have seen him going into heaven," meaning on the clouds. So imagine that scene on the last day when the bodies of all men will rise, be reunited to their souls, everyone will be gathered together, and our Lord will come on the clouds with his angels. And St. Matthew tells us that the sign of the Son of God will be seen in the sky. And all the theologians agree, scriptural commentators, that sign is the cross. That the angels will gather up all the fragments in the world of the relics of the true cross, and they will be put back together, and our Lord's cross will be seen in the sky. And all of those who were friends of the cross, who carried their cross, who lived lives of self-denial, they will rejoice to see that sign. But those who lived lives of worldliness, of self-gratification, of rejecting the cross, they will fear and tremble. And then the judge himself will come on his throne of majesty. And St. Luke tells us that the wicked will cry out for the mountains to cover them from the sight of the judge. They will see his countenance. And that same countenance, which to the just will be one of invitation, of love, to them will be one of terror. And they will tremble and cry out for the mountains to cover them and to hide them from the face of the judge. And then the sentence that had been passed at one's death upon each individual will now be repeated in the presence of all of those who have ever lived. That will be the general judgment. I want to read one more section in here about judgment. which is, I thought, very important for us to reflect upon. Now, for the first time, they recognize those who did not live good lives. They recognize what a fearful disgrace it is for them to have their sins made manifest in the presence of all the angels and saints, in the presence likewise of the devils and of the lost. Now, for the first time, they are conscious of the awful nature of the sentence that will be passed on them by the judge, whom they have insolently set at naught. These and many other things contribute to imbue them with such an unutterable dread of the coming of their judge that they quake in every limb with terror and almost swoon away with apprehension and alarm. They will say to one another in plaintive tones, "Alas, what have we done? How terribly we have deceived ourselves. For the sake of the few and transitory joys of earth, we must undergo an eternity of anguish. What good are all the riches, the voluptuous pleasures, the pride, the honors of the world to us now? We fools have trifled away celestial and eternal goods for the poor and paltry things of earth. Alas, what will become of us when our judge appears? Ye mountains, fall on us, and ye hills, cover us. For truly it would be less intolerable for us to be crushed under your weight than to stand before the whole world covered with shame and confusion and behold the wrathful countenance of the just judge." There is an epistle that is read from the Book of Wisdom, the Old Testament, that is read at masses of martyrs during the Paschal season. And it is, to paraphrase, something like this: "The wicked will look at the just, and they will say, look how they are now numbered among the saints. We fools thought their life was madness and folly. We mocked them. We made sport of them. We ridiculed them. But look how they are now numbered among the saints. And we are the fools separated from them." So we need to think about death. We need to think about judgment. We need to think about eternity. Because we all are human beings created in the image and likeness of God with an immortal soul and a corporal body that have an eternal destiny. And there's nothing that can destroy the life of our immortal soul. Like our Lord said to his apostles, that they would drag you before judges and they will scourge you and put you to death for my name's sake. But nothing can take away the soul. And let us reflect, especially, on the words of our Lord about eternity, where he said, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Your soul is of more value than everything else in this world, not counting the souls of other human beings, but everything material, all of it. The most magnificent palace, the most wonderful things, beautiful scenes of nature, all of that taken together is not equal to the value of one immortal soul. And our soul will live forever. And the soul of every one of us here will either be with God or separated from him forever. There's no in between. There's no alternative. Because those who die and go into purgatory are saved. They will be in heaven for all eternity, eventually when their time in purgatory is done. So there's either union with God or separation from God forever. us not be deluded by the expectations or the views of this world into what really matters. We know, as Catholics, we know what really matters. God gave us an immortal soul, and as St. Augustine said, God created you without your cooperation, but he will not save you without it. Reflect upon that.